Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your Son manifested his glory to his disciples who believed in him. So grant us now the eyes of faith by your Holy Spirit to behold the glory of Jesus so that we too might be strengthened in our faith in him and led to the glory which he has prepared for us. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. A brief preliminary point. Jesus was at a wedding, invited along with his disciples, but it seems that the person who was particularly invited was Mary. John never mentions Mary by name. He knew that those who read and heard his gospel knew her name, but referred to her simply as the mother of Jesus, both to honour her as his mother, but also to draw her attention to her son as the source of her honour and ours. And this suggests, and Mary's very proactive role in this particular incident, suggests that the wedding was of somebody who's probably a blood relative. So Jesus is amongst family, but he is not, if you like, in the very first circle of kinship here. And so when the wine runs out, and you might recall from previous years when we have contemplated this text, the provision of food and wine and hospitality was the duty and the task of the bridegroom. And it was a matter of honour to him at the beginning of his marriage, particularly towards the bride's family, that he put on a good celebration, good feast for the marriage. He was to honour his bride and therefore also her family. So wine running out was a major embarrassment, something that might have ended up giving the bridegroom a nickname for life. Might have ended up being Michael the Stingy One, or Oscar the Disorganized, or something like that. And we can therefore understand that Mary, who quite possibly was therefore his relative, was concerned about this, and goes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And you can hear and see the nudge and the wink without John having to mention them. Jesus, do something. And Jesus' reply is, though it's not rude, but it's reasonably distant and formal. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? What concern do we have here in common?" It's a sort of difficult to translate Greek phrase, but it's something along the lines of, exactly what is our common business in this matter, you and me? So you're concerned about wine, why are you telling me? And yet Mary goes on to say to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And this is the preliminary point I'd like us to take away. We have also a tendency to go to Jesus and point out some glaring thing that's going wrong and say, "What are you going to do about it?" And Jesus put Mary in her place, as if to say to her, "You cannot tell me how to carry out my ministry. You cannot give me orders in how to be who I am and to do what I've been sent to do." And Mary, far from discouraged, takes the hint, goes to the servants, leaves the matter in Jesus' hands and says, "Whatever he says, do." In other words, she continues to trust in his both desire and ability to do the right thing, but also immediately learns to step back from telling him what to do and leave him to it, which is a wonderful way for us to learn also about our relationship with Jesus. You might recall that the true and proper honour of saints of the past is not to invoke them in prayer or to imagine that they are somehow closer to God than we are, and therefore if we get them on our side then we've got a better chance to receive God's love. God loves all his saints, you and me and the famous ones, just as equally. But The way that we truly honor saints, the saints, beginning with the most honored of all saints, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is to imitate their example of faith and love. And so here we learn from Mary not to tell Jesus how to do his job, and yet have confidence that he will do it in the right way, at the right time, and simply to wait on him to act. Not to be impatient, but to know that he knows better. But now to the actual point for this morning. The word miracle does not occur in the Bible. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, the works of Jesus that we often refer to as his miracles are sometimes referred to as works of power or mighty works. But John has a particular word that he likes to use. He calls them signs. This was the first of the signs that Jesus did. Now, we might call it a miraculous sign, as in Jesus broke the laws of nature, did something that isn't normally possible to do, and therefore we call it a miracle. But that wasn't the point. In fact, the whole thing was done completely backstage. Only those who were in the know knew. The only people who knew about what happened were Jesus and the backroom staff, the kitchen staff. The master of ceremonies didn't know. The servants and Jesus. And because he was surrounded by them, also his disciples. This wasn't done to show off. And this wasn't done first and foremost, I would suggest, to spare the blushes of a disorganized or stingy bridegroom. It did do that. It was, if you like, a byproduct of Jesus' work that there were immediate temporal benefits. And this is, by the way, how God works all the time. There's always the temptation amongst Christians to think of salvation either as something that has to do something directly, or our relationship with God rather, something to do directly with our life here and now. So that when life gets hard, we say, God, why are you doing this to me? I thought you loved me. As if my present happiness, present prosperity, present comfort were the be-all and end-all. We can think of do this on a personal level and judge God's affections towards us by our personal circumstances or the circumstances of those about whom we care and love. Or we can do this on a global scale, like many in the last 150, 200 years in the Christian church have done, which is equating the kingdom of God with earthly justice and earthly prosperity. How do we bring kingdom of God on earth? By making sure that there's less racism and less misogyny and less poverty and a more equitable share of wealth. And the opposite temptation is to turn the whole of the question of salvation to pie in the sky when you die. This is how the industrialists of the 19th century sometimes acted. They were quite happy to oppress the poor, working poor, and leave them in utter misery, and comfort them with their knowledge, don't worry, you'll get your reward in heaven, just like Lazarus did. Whereas in reality, the kingdom of God, because it is the kingdom of God, is above all a heavenly matter, and is fulfilled not in this world, but in the world to come. And yet, because God is the kingdom of, it is the kingdom of God, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it always has immediate, also temporal consequences, both in our private lives and on the grand scale. If you have faith in God, and you entrust yourself to God, and God is your Father, and you are his child, and you have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and you hear and heed and practice his word, that will make a difference to your daily life. And it will have beneficial effects on your daily life. Even if it comes with persecution. Even if it comes with earthly rejection. or submitting yourself to injustice, so that you might not carry out avenge, so that you might bless those who persecute you and not curse them, as Paul teaches us in our epistle today. As one preacher I heard regularly in my childhood said, every time he stood up to speak, was, when you leave your old life behind and you begin to follow Jesus, the only thing you will lose is a bad conscience. That's your only loss, and everything else is gain. Now, these gains might come in ways that we do not appreciate beforehand, or even foresee beforehand, or which we don't think as gains when we contemplate them in the abstract. But God never leaves us short. He always gives us more than we deserve and more than we can expect. And therefore, when Jesus performs his sign in order that those who see the sign might believe in him, yet there are immediate temporal consequences. The bridegroom on the day, today, doesn't give two hoots about how much wine there was at his wedding. It really doesn't matter anymore. But Jesus didn't just say, well, it won't matter in 2,000 years' time, so I'm not going to bother with that. He cares about that too. But we must always look behind and beyond the immediate benefit, the immediate sign here, to see what is behind it. What's the bigger reality? What's the actual thing that is bringing us these benefits? And so what is that sign? And John, he doesn't lay it on thick for us by pointing out to you and writing in big letters, say, please note, this is the interpretation of this account. Rather, he's more subtle. He lays it on thick, but subtly. And he drops in some key things. First of all, we are told that this was on the third day. On the third day of what? Well, the previous episode, which is Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael, which is prefaced with the words, the next day. So keep account. And that was the next day after what? When John points out to his disciples and says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, which itself is the next day. Of what? It is the baptism of Jesus, which itself is prefaced with the words, the next day. Of what? Of John giving his testimony that he is not the Christ, but after him comes one who's greater than him. John says, I'm not the Christ, after me comes one who's greater than me. And the next day Jesus comes and is baptized. The day after that, John bears witness to him, behold the Lamb of God. Day after that, Jesus calls more disciples, and then on the third day, 1, 2, 3, he does these things. He turns the water into wine. We have a whole week. 6 days have passed. And when we think of the period of 6 days, what do we have? What can you think of anything that happened in the Bible that took 6 days? And then you think of anything that happened on the third day that is significant in the Bible. Anything come to mind? So we have a direct link here, just below the surface, to the creation of the world and the beginning of the new creation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is John, who just at the beginning of the Gospel in the previous chapter said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you think I'm being arbitrary in linking everything to creation, well, John's on my side, I'm afraid. And he writes at the very end of his Gospel that Jesus did many, many other things too, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These were not written just so you know what happened. And isn't that wild? Amazing. What a story. The greatest story ever told. No, these things were written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have eternal life. And so we ought to be thinking about creation. We ought to be thinking about the resurrection. We ought to be thinking about the link to John the Baptist. and the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now this is going to take me some hours, so bear with me. Here's the short version. Jesus takes water, and it wasn't just any old water, but this is water put into jars for purification. The Jewish rite of purification. And we have what is called in Greek, 2 or 3 measures. But each measure is about 10 gallons. So we have a lot of jars of water, a lot of water. There'll be a lot of wine at the end of it too. And this water is normally used for purification. And Jesus takes water for purification and he turns that into wine. This, within a week of John coming and baptizing people with a baptism of repentance, which is nevertheless not a saving baptism, but simply a rite of purification in preparation for the coming of Christ. In this short episode, Jesus displays his glory, that is to say, who he really is. What's behind the earthly form, the humble form that he took on for a while he became our servant. Here is one who takes the water of John's baptism, the water of human rites of purification, human attempt to demonstrate our desire to be cleansed from our sin. Because the baptism of John is not something that is commanded in the scriptures. The Jewish rites of purification were not something that were commanded in the scriptures. These were not divinely ordained things that God has said, do this and I will give you forgiveness of sins and I'll make you pure from all uncleanness. Rather, these were things that people were doing to demonstrate their desire to be clean and pure. But we know that water cannot remove a guilty conscience or the sin that causes it. This is why Peter, when he writes a baptism in his first letter, talks of baptism, saves you not by the removal of dirt from the body. You can scrub yourself so clean that you're bleeding, and that doesn't help you one jot when it comes to your purity and cleanness before God. Your sin come from your sins come from your very nature, from your heart. Jesus wasn't being particularly insightful when he said that out of the heart come evil desires, murder, adultery, etc. We all know that. It's not something that happens to us by accident. It's natural to us. And Jesus, when he came to give a new power and a new nature to the whole quest for purity before God. By intervening with divine power. And what did he do? Well, he turns this water that is for a humanly devised rite, drawn by servants from a well. And then he gives his word, and out comes wine. This is the same Jesus who, 3 years later, would be, in his own words, glorified in glorifying his Father when he's lifted up from the earth. The same Jesus who saw the moment of his deepest, humanly speaking, deepest shame, his crucifixion, as the moment when he's lifted up, or to put it in Latin, exalted. There are some famous, or used to be famous in my youth, worship songs. Be exalted. You'd sing, be exalted to God, lifted up. Well, Jesus was lifted up, just a couple of feet, and nailed to the cross. And that was the moment of his glory, because in that moment, we saw the face of God in a way that Moses never did. And the face of God was the dead countenance of Jesus, who had given his life so that we rebels, could be saved from the sin that we deserve and the death that we commit. The face of God is the one who gives himself into death so that the dying ones might live. And what happened when Jesus died? A soldier pierced his side and out came water and blood. blood. And just the night before that, Jesus had said, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." As often as we drink this cup, we share, we participate, we have communion, fellowship with the blood of Christ. No human rite of purification, no earthly substance can cleanse us from our sins. The only thing that can remove sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. He manifested his glory, probably in the eyes of his disciples, by showing his power. But we know the whole story. We know where this glory is going to be shining. It's in the dark, sunless Golgotha, the cross and the death of Jesus. That's where we see the shining of the glory of God. And there we see the power of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not by sprinkling of water for the removal of dirt, but by washing away the sins of the world by his blood, by repelling and driving away the angel of death, as the Lamb, Passover Lamb, did in Egypt. By being the Lamb, the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice for our sins, as the daily Lamb was on the altars of the temple, of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Covenant. To become the scapegoat, the one who takes into its body the guilt of the whole people, all creation, and be cast into death on its behalf. There is the glory of Jesus we are to seek. And that blood avails for all of us. It avails for us every day. It avails for us for all time. The blood of Jesus, which washes away uncleanness, removes impurity, takes away sin, and the blood in which is the very life of Jesus. And therefore, when it flows for us, it doesn't only take things away, but it adds things. It puts something in its place. Although in the first century, they didn't have in Palestine the problems that Britain, for example, had in in the Victorian era with water. People had to drink beer or wine because it was the only thing that was safe enough to drink. Most people drank water most of the time in the first century. Nevertheless, we know that to drink wine or to drink beer instead of water has certain benefits, especially when the hygiene isn't that great. The alcohol in the wine or in the beer kills impurities, bacteria, and makes it safer to drink. But we also know that people don't drink beer and wine only, reluctantly, but as a necessity. I think there have been plenty of people through time who, given the choice, would have stuck with their beer even if the water was safe, or their wine. It doesn't only remove impurity, but it adds gladness and pleasure. And in the same way, God, when God gives us the gift of salvation, he doesn't just remove our sins and say, as you were. But he adds a whole new dimension. The life of Christ for us and in us. The life of the kingdom and all its riches for us. The only thing you will lose is your bad conscience. But the things that you will gain, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no thought has entered the imagination of man. And Jesus gives this gift ridiculously generously. There was enough wine for this party to go on for weeks. And the gift that Jesus gives to us, which we are receiving today at the altar, where his wine is again, his blood avails for us in the blessed cup of wine for us. That's sufficient, not just for today and this week. It's sufficient for all eternity. And yet, just so that we don't forget it, it'll be available again next week and the week after that. So behold, dear friends, the glory of Jesus as the Saviour, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by the shedding of his blood, and which he offers to us, to his people, together with his holy body, as food and drink, to remove our guilty conscience, to give us life eternal, and the knowledge that since we have received his Son by faith, we will behold the glory of God face to face for all eternity, and we shall not die, but we shall live and proclaim the deeds of the Lord with all his saints, to whom be glory now and in all eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.